When Lee and I talked last Sunday about the possibility of me preaching, when we agreed to me doing this, the first thing that came to my mind was to talk to you about Stephen. And that never left my mind. So if you want to turn to your Bible, Acts, start in chapter 6 and then go through chapter 7 today, and look at Stephen. And I've read this account of Stephen several times. I don't know how many times, but well over 100 times. And it wasn't until I really took an in-depth look at this section that I really gained an appreciation, not just for who Stephen was, but what happened with Stephen. You know, at the beginning of verse 6, we see that one of Luke's main emphasis, at least in the first half of the book of Acts, is to show the growth. Day of Pentecost, there's 3,000 people added. By chapter 4, there's 5,000. And then he keeps saying, and more were adding, and it was growing, and it was growing. And it says right at the beginning here, in verse 1 of chapter 6, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, there became this complaint, and they decided that they would set apart some men who would look after some of the widows. And were given the names of those men. But only two of them do we know anything more about them other than what we read about in the first part of chapter 6. Stephen is one of those men. Stephen, there were Greek Jewish widows who were being apparently neglected. And so these men were to speak to their needs so that they would not be neglected. And so all the names that we have here are Greek names. So Stephen is a Greek name. The other one we know about is Philip. And if we keep going into chapter 8, we read about Philip. And we read about him towards the end of Acts as well, where he's living in Caesarea, has four daughters who are prophetesses. But here we see Stephen. He's one of these men that the church selected to help administer to the needs of these widows. We see him going up into a court situation and the lengthy defense that he gives. And the troubling thing to me for a while was, here we're told about him and these charges, and we're told this long defense. We're given what he said, and it was to no avail. His defense didn't work. They kill him. And so the end of this results in Stephen's death. And I will tell you, of the stories in the Bible, there are a few of them that are, to me, are emotional. This is not the most emotional one to me, but it is one of the more emotional stories by the time we get to the end of it. But there in verse 1, where Luke tells us there's an increasing number of saints, he also tells us that in verse 7, the word of the Lord kept spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And he adds to that, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Usually when Luke tells us there's a number increasing, something negative happens after that. And that's what happens here. I think another thing to keep in our minds as we're going through this story is one of the things that Luke is trying to establish is that there is power and authority given to the apostles. And by this time, by the end of chapter 6, and where they are seen as endorsing the appointment of these individuals, that authority has been established. And so he has established the fact that apostles have authority from Christ. Now he's going to move on and say there are people other than apostles who can also be given authority. And I think we're going to see that here in Stephen. We see it again in Philip. And then we see it throughout the rest of the book. That it's not just the apostles who are given some authority. And I think we see here now Stephen is going to be given this, because the very first thing it tells us about him in verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. And so there's something that's been given to Stephen. He has some kind of authority. He's been given the ability to perform wonders and signs. He has the Holy Spirit with him. He's full of grace and power. And now we're going to see him get into what looks like, at least initially, maybe just a casual argument that turns a little more violent and then ultimately really violent on Stephen. So I want to read starting in verse 8 again through the end of chapter 6. Now, he's going to be brought up ultimately to the council. And when we get to the point where they're no longer discussing the scriptures, try to think about the trial of Jesus. there are a lot of parallels between what happens to Stephen and what happened to Jesus before he was crucified. So let's start reading in verse 8 of chapter 6. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freemen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. So here it seems like when it tells us in verse 9, there's these men from the synagogue of the freedmen who are arguing. That word does not mean that it's a violent thing. It seems like this at least started out as a peaceful disagreement, and that both sides were wanting to come to a resolution on what the truth was. But we see apparently that this rapidly deteriorated to where at least one of the sides that were arguing didn't care about what truth was any longer. They cared about being right and showing that they were right. And we're told they induced people to say things. They got false witnesses, all pictorialists of what happened to Christ, right? When he was tried, same things were going on. The crowds were induced, false witnesses were brought forward. But verse 10 says, they were unable to cope, that's my version, with the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking. What that really means is they were unable to argue against him. So the argument kind of stopped. And that's why they turned to these other measures, because they couldn't refute what he was saying. They couldn't say, "No, you're wrong." And so they had to, from their perspective, save face to get other people to come and show that they are right. Where they secretly induced these men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And so this has happened. He's been brought before the council. And then starting in verse 7, we see the council's there, and it's usually presided over by the high priest or a man acting on behalf of the high priest. Here in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest says, "Are these things so?" Starting in verse 2, we have a rather lengthy defense that Stephen gives to the council on his behalf. There are three individuals he focuses on in his speech. He focuses on Abraham, he focuses on Joseph, and he focuses on Moses. And I think there are some really good reasons why he focuses on these individuals. Abraham was given a promise. He never received the promise. In fact, that promise wasn't really ever fully provided until Jesus. And I think that's why he focuses on Abraham, one of the reasons why he focuses on Abraham. He focuses on Joseph. Both Joseph and Moses are kind of a type of Christ. Joseph is rejected by his family. He is sold into slavery. He is victorious. And even though his family rejected him, he saves his family. There are all kinds of analogies we could make between Joseph and Christ. And I think that's one of the reasons why Stephen picks Joseph. But then finally, Moses. Moses is another type of Christ. He's rejected by the Israelites twice. He does save the Israelites. He is the messenger of God. When he returns to the Israelites after his first rejection, he's given powers to show them that God is with him. And so there are these things about these individuals. Another thing, and we'll go ahead and read this here in just a second, but in your mind, when we first start off this reading of what Stephen is telling them, it's interesting that right from the beginning, he allies himself with them. Brethren and fathers, our fathers. And that's maintained through most of his defense. But we'll see towards the end of it changes. your fathers, not mine. The beginning is our fathers, yours and mine. At the end, it turns into your fathers, not mine, by Stephen. So let's start reading in chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our fathers, Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions, and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob and his father and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nourished 3 months in his father's house. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you injure one another?' But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?' At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of the burning thorn bush. Then Moses saw it and marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came a voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.' Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt.' This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one whom God sent to be both ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.' This is the one who was in this congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? And you also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Ramtha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations which God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. And you received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." That's his defense. It starts off really well. Most of it is just recounting of the history. But I think the point he's really trying to make is, as Israel, we were God's chosen people. We were not perfect people. And from the beginning, Abraham was given promises by God. And not all of those promises were fulfilled. He's culminating into the Christ, which was the fulfillment of that. He stopped apparently short here in his speech, but he does at the end distance himself. Starting in verse 51, it's no longer our fathers, it's your fathers. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not kill or persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. And so he's now separating himself. He's really trying to tell them, look, we as Christians are more devoted to God than you as Jews. That's kind of the point he's making here. Anyhow, he ends with this. He doesn't end. I think he is interrupted because verse 54 says, and let's read through the rest of the chapter, and here's the end of the culmination here of what happens, and I think we all know this story. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. And so here we have the culmination of his defense leading to them being angry with him. Angry to the point where they kill him. And I don't know if I've said that he's the first martyr. I don't know if he is. The Bible doesn't tell us he's the first one that's killed for Christ. But I believe, and if you don't believe that, that's fine. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm not dogmatic about that. But it seems like this event is told to us for a reason, for a lot of different reasons. And one of them is to show they are growing in number. They're growing in number. Bad things happen. Bad things happen. They've grown in number. Now they've started arguing with Stephen and they get so angry. You know, they were going to kill the apostles and decided not to. Here, they're going to kill Stephen, but they do it. Okay? And so It seems like things are escalating. And again, the time period isn't really well known, but it's probably towards the end of the third year, somewhere in that second year up to 3 years after the establishment of the church, that this happens. But what's interesting, he talked to them about verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." What did they do when they heard him say this? Verse 54, "When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, began gnashing their teeth at him." And then it tells us about him. But verse 57 says, "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse." So he told them, you don't want to listen. And they demonstrate that after he tells them that by covering their ears. They don't want to hear what he's saying. They're intent on one thing, and that one thing is to shut Stephen up, and apparently to shut him up permanently. Now, did you catch the last part of his life? There are at least two innuendos to Christ again. You know, what does Christ say about those that were crucifying him on the cross? Listen to what Stephen says. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Then, the second thing it says is, having said this, he fell asleep. Of Christ, it says he breathed his last, then fell asleep. But here it just says about Stephen, he fell asleep. So even in his death, there looks like there's this analogy to Christ himself. The final thing that I want to point out about this is when you think about Jesus in heaven, what position is he? He's almost always displayed in the sitting position on the throne. There are occasions where he's approaching the throne, so that would be walking or maybe standing. Another thing to think about is sitting versus standing in a spiritual sense, in the biblical sense, implies something. Sitting usually denotes being authoritative, usually judgmental. I'm not saying that in a bad way. God judges from his throne. He sits and judges. Okay? Sitting is that kind of action. Standing is a posture of servitude. What's Jesus' posture as Stephen is dying? Verse 56. "Behold, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I think that's significant. This is where it can get a little emotional to me. Why is he standing? Certainly, if we take the biblical posture, there's this servitude. And I think that might be part of why he's standing. He's displaying to Stephen, "I'm here to serve you." But that servitude isn't to rescue you, because Jesus knows what's about to happen. Stephen probably knows what's about to happen. Given that, I think there's maybe a deeper implication here. Jesus is showing Stephen that he's waiting for him. He's not like a king or a president or a Caesar watching a play, just kind of casually sitting there. He's active in what's going on with Stephen. He knows what's going on. He feels for Stephen. He's waiting for Stephen to come to him in heaven, and he wants to greet him in heaven. And I think that's implied with this standing posture that Jesus has. And that's reassuring to us as Christians. If he's willing to do that for Stephen, who gave his life up for Christ, quite possibly, and I believe, the first one to do that, he's willing to do the same for us. He wants us with him. He wants us to live with him eternally in heaven. He gave himself for that. Yes, Stephen gave himself for Christ. But Christ did not give himself for himself. Christ gave himself for me. For us. And that should be our focus. That was Stephen's focus. That's what he was arguing with them about. He was arguing with them about scripture that pointed to Jesus. He wanted these Israelites to know Jesus. He sees Jesus. They saw some authoritative figure in him, his face shining like an angel. He got to see into heaven right before he died. And he got to see Jesus ready to welcome him there. That's what we should want. That's what we should strive for. Jesus asked us to be his followers. He died for us. He doesn't ask a lot from us, so to speak, but we are to serve him. Just like standing is an act of servitude, that should be our posture. We should be ready to serve Jesus. That's who we are, servants. If you've not accepted Christ as your Savior, you need to do that. You need to have your sins washed away by being buried with him in baptism, in an appeal to his grace to be saved and have your sins washed away. If you've already done that, but you haven't lived your life the way it should be lived, you need to make correction in that. You can pray to Him. We're giving you the next chapter. Chapter 8. Tell someone to fall away. Pray to God. And so we can pray to ask for forgiveness. You can do that. If you need to do that in a public fashion, I encourage you to do that as well. Whatever your need, if you have one, please make that known by coming forward and taking a seat on the front pews or front chairs as we sing the invitation song.